Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking this question. Have you ever been spiritually blind, or have you been the one with your eyes open and you've known others who just can't see the things that you see and don't hear your concerns? Well, it's a very common thing, actually, and it happened back in Jesus' day and even before that. So we're going to talk today about spiritual blindness, and we're going to be bringing you a lot of scripture, as we always do.
Oh, we're going to try. And we do love going to our Bible study. We do that every day here. We're in the book of Genesis. Teacher Connie Stanfill is going to be here shortly with today's lesson. And then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us to see where the big things we can take. And boy, I tell you, these stories are starting to get really interesting.
Yes, they are. So let's start with a quick little definition here. Spiritual blindness, found a dictionary thing here. It says, is a grievous condition experienced by those who do not believe in God, Jesus Christ, and His Word. Those who reject Christ are lost, and being spiritually blind, they are perishing. Now, of course, that's not from a secular source, but that's an online Christian dictionary that gave us. And that's very true. We were all at one time spiritually blind to the truth of who Jesus is and what our sin is all about. And so we are just so thankful that He showed us that and opened our eyes, and we can praise Him this day that He does that in His great timing.
And it is amazing when that happens, because all of a sudden, it's almost like the movie The Wizard of Oz.
Yeah.
You know, you're going through life in black and white, and you think that that's all there is. And then when your eyes are open to the truth of God, all of a sudden you're plopped into a wonderland of technicolor. And it's amazing. It's like you see everything different. But, you know, it's not just from when we are unbelievers to becoming believers that we can go from blindness to sight. Sometimes we believers are also spiritually blind in certain areas.
Yes.
You know, I think about, for instance, how often the Israelites had studied Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
And yet it so clearly describes Jesus and what He went through, and yet they still couldn't see it, even with Him in their midst and all those things happening.
Yeah.
You know, so there's things like that. And I know the Pharisees, they especially were accused of spiritual blindness quite a bit. I know John the Baptist and Jesus both referred to them as a brood of vipers and talked about them being blind guides. And there's a particular section too in John where Jesus is really hammering him. This is in John chapter 9. Mm-hmm. And if you remember that great miracle that He performed that no one had ever been able to do before, which is healing someone who was born blind.
Yeah.
And that was a clear sign of the Messiah, the ability to do that. So He heals this man who is born blind. And the man, of course, is praising God and rejoicing. And the Pharisees are like, you know, oh, well, you were faking it all along. And everyone in Jerusalem knew He wasn't. He had been born blind. So picking it up at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near Him heard these things and said to Him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
Mm. You know, Nancy, we can all be spiritually blind, like you said, in certain areas. And I know that's the case for me. I was kind of spiritually blind going along until the Lord really opened my eyes to some things. In fact, that's how the idea of discernment for me came along, because I was dabbling in the very things that now I warn women about. I let them know, by the way, these things, I've compared them to Scripture, and that's what we all need to do. We need to be good Bereans. Once you do that, though, boy, you can really either have the scales ripped from your eyes, or maybe they come one at a time off of you. But I have a verse that really was important to me about 4 years ago when I first started working here at this radio station, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's just one little verse, 14. And this is such a truth that I always have to remember when I'm talking to people. It says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, he's talking here about those who are not believers, those who have not been regenerated in the Holy Spirit. So we're not talking Christians here necessarily. We're actually talking about the world. And they can't understand when Christians try to share certain truths with them, because they have to have spiritual eyes to be able to see that.
I think that is absolutely correct. I think that once you do believe, you all of a sudden are like, wow, well, why didn't I see this before? And yet when you are of the world, it just sounds so ridiculous. Okay. And it's like, well, you know, I'm not going to believe in that. And we rebel against it. You know, I think that when we look at spiritual blindness, it's very sad that I think in Romans chapter 9, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did it so that Pharaoh would act in a certain way and be able to fulfill God's purposes. So he was using Pharaoh as his instrument, even though Pharaoh was rebellious. But he was rebellious before God hardened his heart. So I think that can be an aspect of spiritual blindness. But I think also sometimes it's a matter of being maybe too naive.
Yeah.
I think, for instance, of the story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 7. And if you look, and this is the section that talks about a tree and its fruit, starting at verse 15, and he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." So he is telling us already that there are going to be false teachers, and they're going to look like sheep. They're going to look like our fellow believers. They're going to say the right things. They're going to seemingly be teaching the right things. And I think many times we are so eager to learn more about God, learn more about Jesus, that we just wholeheartedly accept anything that's got the name Jesus worked into it. And we have had so many guests on this show and on the other show you do, Stand Up for the Truth, mm-hmm. of people who got so wrapped up in that. Like, for instance, Johanna Michelson.
Yeah.
And she got involved in actually even the mind control stuff and the Silver, spiritual healings, spiritual surgeries even.
She had a spirit guide named Jesus, and she thought that she was a Christian following the real Jesus. But as she'll tell you in her book, she's got a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and it's a must read. I think they sell them for a penny now on Amazon, because it's 20 years old. She is revamping it, by the way.
Oh, good.
A new edition she's working on. But she actually began to test the spirit scripturally,
mm-hmm.
and it just melted away, this old demonic Jesus. And it really was demonic. It was unfortunate. But how easily we can be tricked and fooled, because
yes.
Satan does disguise himself as an angel of light, the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, how easily we could all be deceived.
I think that many times you look at a lot of the false teachings that have been welcomed into the church.
Mm-hmm.
You look at the abandonment of the Bible in certain areas, such as with homosexual marriage and things like that, or maybe the validity of the Genesis account of Adam and Eve or Noah and the flood. And these are foundational beliefs. If you don't believe those, then you have to question what your faith is in, because Adam and Eve, that's where we get the first sin and the whole reason for Jesus to come. So how can you say that you love Jesus and believe in Jesus when you don't even really believe it was justified, the reason why he had to come? So you get all of these sorts of things playing in. Why is it that we are so eager and willing to accept all of these things? Signs and wonders movement is another one. The name Jesus is on it, so they're willing to accept that angel feathers are flying around or gold dust is falling on everybody just because it's in the name of Jesus. And I think the reason is first of all, Jesus pointed out it is a wicked and adulterous generation that is continually seeking for another sign. Yeah. So I think sometimes we want the easy faith. We want the faith that we don't have to really persevere in, that we don't have to really lay ourselves out for, that is just going from sign and sign and wonder to wonder. Another reason, I think, is that we are people pleasers many times. And believing in these things that are presented to us in Jesus' name by these false teachers, who may not know they're false teachers, they may be deceived themselves, but believing in that, we say, oh, well, that sounds good. And there's some of the Bible in there. And, you know, they've got their verses to justify where they're coming from, which are always all taken out of context. And they, you want to say, well, I can believe this and not be at odds with the world and not be at odds with other people, so people will love us. So it becomes more a matter of not truly loving people enough to share them the truth with them, but it becomes a matter of wanting to be loved.
Yes. Another thing that goes right along with that is having blind allegiance to maybe a teacher or maybe your favorite book author or online pastor or something like that, where when there are some genuine concerns that people bring up, oftentimes these folks with blind allegiance will say, oh, no, I've heard him preach the gospel. I know that this is true. I'll stand by him. You're just being mean. When, in fact, I think what we should need to do is slow down and really examine the concerns. Obviously, we don't want to be hearing from people who are just slamming another human being, you know, personal attack. That's not discernment. But what are they actually teaching? And I'll tell you, Nancy, the when you look at the fruits of a Christian, you know, you look for the fruit of the Spirit and you look at how they act and how they treat other people. When you look at the teaching fruit, you need to look at doctrine. That is the number one way to test the spirits, is how well does this teacher rightly handle and divide the word of God? And again, that that advice to me from Johanna Michelson, again, was how she tested the spirits, was first it's a doctrine. If it doesn't line up with doctrine, if it doesn't line up with scripture, then we've got a problem and we can easily discern. And so, you know, perhaps the person misspoke, but no, if they're actually teaching this, then we need to rectify that and we need to make sure that they understand. These teachings just aren't found in Scripture. Signs and wonders, for instance. And a lot of the teachers that we do, you know, and there is a time to name names for the very reason that we want to make sure that people don't fall into deception. The people that we do talk about on some of these programs are the ones who have been approached for years. Mm-hmm. And but they refuse to correct the false teaching.
Yeah. And sadly, you can see a pattern where maybe they start out biblically and they start out with good, solid teaching, but then they start maybe getting into some areas that are not biblical.
Yeah.
And then the next thing you know, they have gone totally off the reservation, so to speak. They're just completely far away from what the Bible says is truth. And they actually think they're teaching the Bible, because what they do is they will take a verse and they will just utterly and completely twist it and make it mean what they want. They're taking it out of context. They're looking for obscure meanings of each of the words to actually twist the verses to support what they are now believing and teaching.
Well, that's why we have to be so grounded in God's word ourselves, so that we don't buy into anything that might come along that can really take us off the path of truth. And that can happen ever so subtly. And I do want to say, too, that another way to test the spirits is by 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given of his spirit. And John tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You know, Satan wars within and without us. His weapons are deceitful, crafty schemes, often make us doubt and stumble. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says we need to really be aware of his schemes. We need to be wise about this. We can't just say, well, you focus on those false teachings, I'm just going to focus on Jesus. No, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we need to, so that we won't be outwitted by Satan, we don't want to be ignorant of his designs. And so, you know, Ephesians talks about that. We don't want to be children any longer. We want to make sure we're growing in Christ in truth, so that we're not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So again, discerning eyes, and that comes through one place, and that's the word.
Yes, and Jesus doesn't want us to be naive and ignorant. He doesn't want us to go into the world unknowing. I love Matthew 10, verse 16, and this is right when he is sending out the 12 apostles to go share the gospel to all of the towns in the surrounding area. And he tells them not to take anything with them. No bag for the journey, no extra tunic or sandals or staff, no money certainly, and just to rely on God. And then he leaves them with this verse, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Mm. You know, I think that too often we got the innocent as doves part down, but we don't have the wise as serpents part down.
That comes with growth, and that comes with being aware and just asking God for that wisdom. When we pray to him, that's one of those prayers that I believe is always a yes prayer, when we ask for wisdom.
That's what James said.
Yep, and his Holy Spirit is there to show us, to open scripture to us. So I think, you know, before you even open the Bible, maybe you do a daily devotional or you read the word before bed every night, ask the Lord to really, through his Holy Spirit, open up truth to you.
Yeah. Now, Amy, have you ever had an experience where you were in a room where teaching was going on and something in you was saying, wait a minute, there's something not right
here? Oh, yeah. Oh, Nancy, that's happened more than once, but very significantly, a very pivotal moment in my life when the scales just exploded. You know, I had no idea that I was going to be hearing something. And without saying what it was, I will say that I was quite shocked. And I looked around the room, and people who had been in the Word and in ministry much longer than I had been were nodding their head and saying, yeah, that sounds good. And this, I remember I was sitting at a round table, and this little old lady, I'd never met her before, but she leaned over and she said, well, that doesn't sound right, does it? And I was so shocked by what I heard. I kind of said, no, it doesn't. And when I brought it up to the pastors and elders, they didn't seem to think anything was wrong. In fact, they turned the tables on me and said that I was causing division by bringing it up. So again, that's going to happen when you voice concerns. It's happening more and more. And I get so many letters from people all over the country in telling me these stories of similar things, Nancy, where people don't remember. It's like, I told you about this. And they just, for some reason, they look at you and say, you didn't tell me about that. I don't remember that being taught. So again, a very common thing.
Yeah, I wonder how much stuff we hear goes in one ear and out the other. Yeah. And maybe we're either not fully listening. Who knows? Maybe the Holy Spirit is protecting us from being deceived by not really listening to what is actually being said.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think that we do absorb a lot of those teachings, and then later, even when we all of a sudden have our eyes opened, maybe there's something in us that just doesn't want to admit we could have ever been so fooled, or we don't want to admit that we could have ever been so wrong about something we believed. And so we kind of block it out of our minds, you know, for the most part. I think, though, that God does give us discernment, and the world calls it intuition.
Yeah.
But when you have that intuition, those, what I call the red flags.
Something's not right.
You're hearing something, or maybe you're meeting someone for the first time and all of a sudden you have red flags going up. And there's nothing specific really you could pin your finger on. Talking about the fruit, once again, of what they're saying and how they're portraying themselves, but you just don't have a good feeling about it. And I know we're not supposed to go on feelings, but I do believe intuition is actually a biblical gift of discernment.
Yeah, it could be that that's what the world looks at as intuition is there. I do believe in a biblical gift of discernment, and I think that some people really are in tune with that. But, and I'm not talking about the ooga booga kind of thing. Now, trust me on this. I don't. I'm pretty pragmatic, actually, if you know who I am. But yes, I do think that that comes with time. It's developed. The Lord develops it. We don't do that on our own. He shows us things. He protects us from things. I do believe that. But, you know, Nancy, I think that there's a really good Bible verse on watching out for this stuff, and I'd like to read it. This comes from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. It's the very last thing that Paul tells this church of Rome, and he's not even there. He's writing a letter, if you'll recall, from our Romans Bible study. And it's really about watching out for deception, in this case, wolves. And he says this, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned." Now I'm going to stop there, because a lot of people will say those who are dividing the church are the ones who are bringing up concerns, that they're dividers or haters. But what Paul says is exactly the opposite. He's saying that the ones who are the real dividers are the ones who are teaching contrary to the teaching which you learned. In other words, biblical truth. And he goes on to say, "And turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of our own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So his intention throughout that epistle really has been to carefully expound the truth of the gospel and to explain the practical implications and obligations that we as Christians have. And if you'd like to, if that has whet your appetite, on our website under the Bible Studies tab, we've done an entire Bible study series with Beth Seifert on the book of Romans. It's incredible. So a little sidetrack there, but I think that it's important enough to Paul. It certainly was important to Jesus to warn people to be discerning and wise.
Yes, John in his epistles, Jude as well.
Peter,
you know, Paul said something very similar in Galatians too, in chapter 1 of Galatians. And I think it's important when you listen to these verses to remember that many times it's someone that we have always looked up to, someone that we have always respected, someone maybe a pastor we have trusted, or a speaker or an author we have always trusted, that sometimes will be coming up with something that is just striking our spirit as not quite right, and yet we don't want to believe that this person could have gone off the reservation, so to speak.
Yeah, and sometimes it's because I think we trust too much in their countenance. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of very nice, sweet, funny, wonderful, humble people. In fact, I've been told that, well, that person can't possibly be teaching something unbiblical because he's so humble. I've heard that so many times. And it's not about the humility. And I'm sure they're wonderful, nice, sweet people. But they are teaching something that is doctrinally not true. So we need to be very careful. Remember, the fruit of a teacher is how they handle doctrine.
Here's what Paul said in Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he's talking about himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we originally preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Yes. You know, ladies, as we wrap up, we've got just a minute or two left to talk about this. But I will say that if you have your eyes open to something and it seems like no one else in the room is aware in the same way that you are, I would say be gentle, but be persistent and just say, you know, I'm seeing something here that doesn't quite line up with Scripture or not quite sitting well with me, and I don't know why. And do this together. If you understand that there are people who are spiritually blind to something, they won't be able to discern spiritual things like you are right now. And we can thank God that he has opened our eyes to some things.
And please search the Scriptures and take it up to the Lord in prayer with the conflict you are feeling over the teaching you've heard versus what you have always thought the Bible said. So please do your homework, study, and then pray about what you are to do with this information.
Amen. All right, we're going to leave that part of the conversation here at the table, but in a couple of minutes, we are going to do today's Bible study in the book of Genesis. Our teacher, Connie Stampfel, is here, and she'll be with us for that lesson in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. This is our Bible study segment, and I'm here with our teacher, Connie Stampfel. Connie, welcome back.
Thank you, Amy.
And we're in the book of Genesis, ladies. We're about not even halfway through, I don't think, but Genesis 25. And we're going to be looking at a couple verses here today, verses 1 through 34. And Connie, what's the overall theme of this one?
Well, truly in chapter 25, we're coming to the end of Abraham's life. And then we're going to see, in a sense, that the torch is passed on to Isaac and then especially to Jacob.
All right. So the way we do it here with Connie is that we read the chapter, we read verses, all right? And then Connie's actually going to be the one to teach. And as you listen to this, listen for God's timeless truth in this. And we're ready. Here we go. Genesis 25. And it starts this way. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joktan, Madian, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah and in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi.
Thank you, Amy. Well, we've seen already that Sarah died. a little while ago, and then we find out that Abraham took another wife. We're not sure exactly when that happened, but she didn't have the same status of Sarah. She was a concubine, really, and they produced 6 children, and one of those, Midian, we're going to hear of again later in the Bible. The priest of Midian, Jethro, was Moses' father-in-law. And so these are important people, and they'll be showing up at times elsewhere in Scripture. We also find, though, in verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, meaning that Isaac was the son of his promise. And so the bulk of Abraham's wealth and prosperity and just everything he had went to that son of promise, Isaac. And then it tells us that he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. And remember that Ishmael was the son of Hagar, and then Keturah had 6 sons there. And then also it says, while he was still living, he sent them away from Isaac. And again, they were separated from Isaac, who was that child of the promise. And then we find out that Abraham was 175 years old when he died. So he lived in Canaan for 100 years, more than half of his life, and he died there. And interestingly enough, Scripture tells us that he died in good old age, an old man and full of years, which in the Bible means he lived well, he ended well, he was walking with the Lord. And then it says he was gathered to his people, and that means he was gathered to his people in the afterlife. And so it really speaks to life beyond death. And we'll see that elsewhere in Scripture, that same kind of phrase. And then we find that Isaac and Ishmael came together and buried him in the cave with Sarah, as we'd found out a couple chapters ago where she was buried. And then we find that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And so we're understanding that God's promise to Abraham went on to his children. And so that promise did not end with Abraham. He was a man of faith. He's our father in the faith, but this promise is continuing. And so we also know Abraham did not achieve or did not realize all those promises God gave him during his lifetime. Some of them were going to be fulfilled later. And that's part of, in faith, Abraham was buried there in the land, knowing he had not fully received everything God had given him, but it was to come in the future.
All right, now picking it up in verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Timar, Jator, Napshish, and Kedema. And now these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen.
All right, and so here we have an account of what became of Ishmael, the generations of Ishmael. And we find out, as God had predicted, he was going to have 12 sons, 12 princes who were going to be chieftains of tribes, which were known in the day of Moses when this was written. And then we also find out that last verse, last part of 18, says he settled over against all his kinsmen because the Lord had predicted that he would live in hostility. He'd be a wild donkey of a man. And so previously here in Genesis, we'd seen some things about Ishmael's life. Going on, though, now we're going to find out about the generations of Isaac, and that's going to be the focus of today's study.
All right, starting in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be the stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Thank you, Amy. Wow, are we learning a lot about this family so quickly. We find out that Isaac, Abraham's son, had a wife, and then she was barren, and that's been a recurrent problem here in Genesis, the same problem with Sarah. And interestingly, in verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Mm-hmm. Abraham didn't do that. Later on, Jacob's not going to do that, but Isaac did, and that's a wonderful thing for him to do that. It says that the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And then we find out that she actually is bearing twins, and they are fighting so much inside her womb that she then prays to the Lord and says, if it is thus, why is this thing happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord gave her an answer, and he told her that two nations were in her womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Mm-hmm. And so when she gave birth to these boys, these two twins, the first came out all red, and his body was like a hairy cloak, and so they called him Esau because the Hebrew word for hairy, Sia, sounds like Esau. Mm-hmm. And then also later on we're going to find out that he has another name, Edom, which is also red, and red's going to recur again as far as this child. And then we find out that the second one born, came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, and he was given a name Jacob, and which sounds very close to heel, and the people of that time had a saying about cheating, actually, and it was he who holds on to the heel, or he who cheats. And so Jacob already has a name meaning he cheats or he deceives. Yeah. And bottom line, as we go through the next few days in Genesis, we're going to find out both of these boys are just rascals. They are not godly young men to start with. But then we find out that as the boys grew up, there was favoritism going on because Esau was an outdoorsman and a hunter, and he shot with his bow and arrow game, and that pleased his father Isaac. And so Esau was Isaac's favorite. And then we find out that Jacob was a quiet man. He liked to dwell in the tents. He probably thought more and all, and he was the favorite of Rebekah. And that's going to be a problem.
Yeah. Actually. Well, let's pick this up in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
All right, so what is a birthright? Birthright had to do with the oldest child, the first son born, and it really, in that time, meant that that person would receive a double portion of the inheritance and would also actually be the family head, would lead the family spiritually and physically, and it was a leadership role, actually. And we're finding from this passage that it says Esau despised his birthright. It didn't matter to him. He didn't care, but Jacob actively sought it. It was important to Jacob. And we're finding that in this account, Esau comes in from the field. He'd been hunting. Obviously, he wasn't successful. He's famished. He's starving. And Jacob presses the advantage and gets Esau to barter his birthright for some red lentil stew. Crazy. But that's how little Esau valued that spiritual and family leadership. And so he did that. And we find in Hebrews, it tells us a little bit more about it. Amy, if you'd read that, just a little one line about Esau.
Yeah, it's Hebrews 12:16. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal."
All right. And so today, you know, as we're looking at this family, we can already see it's set up for disaster in a sense. There's conflict between the boys. There's favoritism amongst the parent. There's competing desires and all. But bottom line is, what is going to happen? And how is God going to have this happen that the older son will serve the younger?
Interesting. And Connie, thank you so much for teaching today. Ladies, there's much more to discover in our Bible study guide. You can download that on our website, naomistable.com, along with this 10-minute podcast. We're going to take a little break and talk more about this with Nancy LeMay when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are now going to be talking a little bit more about our Bible study today. It was lesson number 38, if you're looking for the notes. We were in Genesis chapter 25. Connie did the teaching, and we learned about Abraham's death and descendants, and quite an interesting chapter.
Oh, it is. It starts out with Keturah, who he married after Sarah died. And I like how Connie points out, notice she never had the status of Sarah.
No.
Sarah was forever going to be his first wife, and she was the one that was going to be buried with him in the cave over by the Oaks of Mamre or wherever it was. So she was the one who was always going to be seen as his wife, and Keturah was maybe a little more like a concubine.
Okay. So she had six sons. So,
including
in those days,
Midian.
Yes. So, six boys. And none of them we really, again, they didn't rise to the prominence of certainly not Isaac. And,
Midian actually ended up being in tremendous conflict with the Israelites after they left Egypt and were trying to get into the promised land. So it was, and that was something I was always kind of like, wow. But then you had Moses married a Midianite, and you had Jethro, his father-in-law, who was a priest in Midian. But Midian ended up giving the Israelites over their time in the promised land quite a lot of fits. So it was a lot of conflict out of the sons of Keturah. And from what I understand of prophecy, I did hear that pretty much when you look at the Muslims who are pretty much going to be prominently figuring into the end times with Israel and the ones who are harassing them now, they're all the sons of Keturah. So when you look at where they're descended from, I know a lot of times we like to say, oh, they're from Ishmael, but they're actually the sons of Keturah. From what I remember Elijah Abraham saying the last time he was on the other show you do, the Stand Up for the Truth show.
Yes, and then we find out that Abraham has died. It died in a good old age, the Bible says. And so he has been, before he died, he gave everything he had to Isaac, the son of promise. And then we've got this very interesting section on the generations of Ishmael, now 12 princes of tribes. And like you said, Nancy, they lived in hostility as well.
Oh, yeah. And that was prophesied as well. But they were princes, 12 princes or chieftains, and they settled over against their kinsmen. So they were in conflict with everybody. And you look at all the conflicts that's going on in the Middle East, and sometimes it's hard to know what side's what over there. But then you also have this story of Rebecca.
Yes.
Now, we got to meet Rebecca last time when she was the one that God brought forward to be Isaac's wife. And bless his heart, Eleazar, who had gone there, he was that old trusted servant of Abraham to get her. And everything he asked God to do to prove which one was to be the one, God did. So she and Isaac have now been married for 20 years, I believe. And she is still barren.
Yeah.
So 20 years without bearing a child. And Isaac knows that the prophecies are what God has told him, the promise that his descendants will also be as numerous as the sands of the earth, just like with his father Abraham. So you have him actually praying to God to open her womb so that she would be able to conceive.
And he did, of course. And then we, Connie taught about, you know, Jacob and Esau. And as we're going to find out, when you play favorites, things happen. But they happen for a reason. And God himself, actually, the promise is going to come through Jacob. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot to talk about in the lessons ahead. But we do want to talk a little bit about, well, what do we take out of these stories? You know, otherwise, if we don't talk about application or timeless truths, they end up, I think, being storybook stories to so many people. And that's just not true. Mm-hmm. These are historical accounts of people that God used, people that glorified God. And I think, Nancy, reflecting on how God's blessing continues after Abraham dies and that he does keep his promises, even if it's not in our timing, I think is one lesson I was able to glean from this one.
Yeah, another one that I take from it is God uses even our wrong choices and mistakes for his purposes. When you look at Jacob's behavior, and we're going to find out more about that in a coming lesson as well, but when he actually barters with Esau for the birthright. And I think it's important to remember, too, that the birthright was important to Jacob, not just for the goodies, the things it would get him. He believed in those promises that were given to his father and were given to his grandfather, Abraham, and he wanted that promise of the line of the Messiah. And Esau obviously thought nothing of it.
Yeah, I don't think, as Connie was teaching, and she'll teach again tomorrow on this, I don't think Esau cared very much for the idea of maybe spiritually leading the people. And that's what the promise was, that this person, that it was Jacob, of course, but that he would spiritually lead people. Now, you're going to find out as this story unfolds that Jacob's deceitfulness comes around full circle. He had to learn the hard way several really tough lessons. And so this account in Scripture is getting to be very, very interesting. And I think there are several questions actually on the study guide today that if you look at those, it'll have you really digging deeper. And if you're doing these with other people, other women around your table, that's fantastic. And you can begin to ask those questions about the promises that God has established from the very beginning of time.
You know, one other last point I want to make on this lesson before we leave it today is that you look at Isaac, and he was a godly man. He had faith in the God of his father Abraham. It was his God. Mm-hmm. And yet, despite that, when you get to a certain point in your life, sometimes it's easier to follow your flesh.
Yeah.
And in favoring Esau, despite the prophecy he knew of when his wife was carrying these two boys, he still favored Esau because Esau and his hunting prowess fed his flesh.
Yes, that is a really good point. And how do we do that? You know, because these sins that were going around, the flesh sins, same things we deal with today. So really search yourself, ladies, and understand that we can at any time give way to our flesh instead of the truth of God's promises. So reflect on that. Think of these things. We're going to take a break. And when we come back, some final scripture verses for you as we prepare to say goodbye.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Ladies, welcome back. Hey, before we do say goodbye, we do want to leave you with some final nourishment at the table, some scripture verses for you in context, a little bit longer. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I think looking at Isaac and how he, towards the end of his life, as he was getting on in years, ended up turning more towards feeding his flesh in favoring Esau over Jacob, kind of reminded me of someone who actually took the opposite route and finished well, and that's Paul. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3. And the first part of that chapter is he is talking about his credentials, you know, how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, very zealous for God and his word and all of this. But then he starts in verse 7, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Now, ladies, may we all persevere. May we all press on and finish well. That's going to do it for us today at the table, but we'll be back tomorrow. And until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.